You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 321, and today Jason and I are going to continue on with the discussion we started last week. We were looking at the soft Jesus and why the soft Jesus is so destructive, so bad for the faith, so bad for our understanding of the gospel, and ultimately creates a Jesus without the power to save, and the natural consequence of that. And so if you didn't get a chance to listen to that episode, go back and check it out. That's episode 320. Because today we wanted to look at the other side of it, which is what actually are these versions, these soft versions of Jesus, and how do they biblically not work? Like, when we're warning a brother or sister away from accepting these ideas, these bad ideas of Jesus, I think a part of that discussion is the recognition of why, in fact, these are harmful. How do they impact personal faith and the gospel more proper? Jason opened last week with the Apostle Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, where he says, "If a person comes preaching another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly." And this is, of course, not the Apostle Paul encouraging them. This is the Apostle Paul correcting them for putting up with false teaching that they should not have, born out of, other reasons that he talks about in chapter 10 and in the lead up to chapter 10 there in 2 Corinthians. So, I think we start there. So, Jason, how would you describe or define the improper views of Jesus, and how do they play out in all these various contexts?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think a big thing to just kind of put it in the front and center is, you know, obviously with a secular culture that is more and more opposed to the teachings of Jesus and the message of salvation we find in Scripture, and frankly the identity of Jesus, you're going to get inevitably different versions of Jesus, because if you're wanting to find a Jesus that is totally affirming what we find in culture and in step with certain ideologies, then and of course you recognize Jesus's impact not only on history, his influence is unsurpassed in my view throughout human history, but also just the fact that Jesus is a figure who most people would say is like an emblem of love. He taught love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so even if you are, we'll just say, opposed to the biblical worldview, you have this tendency to want to adopt Jesus and kind of recruit him for your cause, so to speak. And, it's just amazing how I've heard politicians, Jamie, that will often do this. They'll quote Jesus as if he is affirming their particular policy or, their agenda. And in no way is that particular quote aligning with what they're really wanting to accomplish. It's just, here's some Jesus support, and it's like it strengthens their message a little bit when they get a piece of Jesus. And I think that is that's the reason. So that's the reason why you have such a obviously spiritual warfare is a big factor. Satan would love to deceive people about who Jesus is. But that's the cultural side of it, is that people recognize the respectability or likability of Jesus in our culture, while also wanting to twist and contort him to fit their own ideology and worldview. So some examples, just to kind of get to more of the concreteness of what we're talking about. I mentioned before this that we often come across a kind of a new age guru version of Jesus. And I was speaking to someone recently who holds to the Baha'i faith. And I will admit, I don't know everything about the Baha'i faith, but in the little bit I did learn from that conversation and doing a little bit of research afterwards, basically it's like there's good in every religion, and we just need to see the best in everybody and every worldview, and in a sense kind of mesh it together. I that might not be a fair representation totally, but based on what I've learned, and the Jesus that you get from that is, of course, a Jesus who's not going to make anything too strict or too narrow. So there's certain statements of Jesus that are just going to be kind of ignored because it sounds too narrow or too judgmental or whatever it might be. But they really love what Jesus says, especially about anything that sounds close to enlightenment, or if we're put on a level playing field with God, frankly. A lot of the influence comes from this author who's a bit of a new age guru named Deepak Chopra. Chopra he's got quite a following. It's interesting. My understanding is he's got kind of a Hindu background, but he's also taken on some Buddhist and some new age beliefs. He has sort of speculated that when Jesus was a teenager, he traveled to India, learned all these new age practices, was able to achieve enlightenment while in India, and then traveled back to his home country of Israel and shared with his Jewish family and friends and the surrounding regions all that he learned. Obviously, that is not at all based in history. And frankly, for Deepak, that's kind of a non-factor. He's not so much interested in historicity of Jesus. He's more interested in the consciousness of, or how our consciousness can influence reality. I'm going to try to like be as fair as possible, but he uses terms that, honestly, it's kind of hard. It's just confusing. It's kind of hard to understand what he's meaning. But let me boil it down and just say he believes that you can change your reality by basically thinking it. And as long as you really think it hard enough or you meditate on it fully enough, it will be real for you. Okay, so that's why when it comes to a lot of the New Age stuff, you can bring historical arguments, but that's going to be kind of a secondary thing for them, because what they really would care about is, okay, but what is your consciousness creating for you? So all that to say, you get this Jesus who, when he comes and he says things like, I am the light of the world, that is then reinterpreted to, I have been enlightened, and I'm going to shine this enlightenment on everybody so that you can all be at the level I'm at. Because, he also says elsewhere, you are the light of the world. So we can all have enlightenment. So you can kind of see, Jamie, where this, it's not seeing things in their Jewish first century historical context, but it works really well if you're wanting a New Age guru Jesus who's supporting a lot of these beliefs that are basically saying that within each one of us is this spark of divine consciousness that, and not to be confused with being made in the image of God, because we believe that, but this would be like if you are willing to go through these practices of meditation and consciousness training, if you will, you can actually become enlightened and become as God. So it's kind of like the original lie in the garden. Like you get to become God, and therefore you get to create your own reality. And that's what and according to this view, this is what Jesus was really trying to teach us. And of course, the big response would be, you know, Jesus, while there's times you can twist his words out of context, he clearly differentiated himself from everyone else. You just look at some of the statements in the Bible, directly from Jesus, in fact. He said things like, "I am from above, you are from below," speaking to his Jewish, basically the Jewish leaders who were opposing him. He said things like, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And then, you know, just to clarify, the Jewish people understood exactly what he was saying. Like, you go to John 10, and they, when he says things like, "I and the Father are one," Deepak Chopra would say, "Oh, he's saying, you know, we're all able to achieve that consciousness that he achieved. We can all be one." But the problem with that is, the response of the Jewish leaders is, you, a man, make yourself out to be God. And they pick up stones. They're ready to stone him for blasphemy. And then Jesus' response is, and this is where, again, Deepak would take it out of context, but he says, if even in the law, like Psalm 82, it says, referring to the judges of Israel, and this is where there's a little bit of, you know, explanation that needs to, you gotta do your homework, I guess, for this. But the Hebrew term Elohim would occasionally be used of the judges of Israel. And really, the Psalm 82 where Jesus is quoting is more of a, it's an argument from lesser to greater. And what he's saying is, if even these judges of Israel were referred to as gods in that specific context, then even more so is it not wrong for the one who was sanctified and sent to earth to be called the Son of God. And he even clarifies that he's separating himself from just anybody by saying, if believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, and if you can't believe me, look at the works that I do. And so basically Jesus was saying the proof of his exclusive identity and his divinity is in his works. So in other words, you have to see in context what Jesus was saying. He was pointing to his unique identity, and there's so many other places. I mean, we could just go to place after place where he says things like, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's saying things like, how you respond to me personally is what will determine your eternal destiny. And, you know, so again, that's just one example, but we could move on to another one too.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's important, Jason, because, you know, one of the critiques that all of these other views of Jesus have in common is they have to get him away from authentic divinity, right? They have to make him not God. And I think the primary reason, and you can tell me, Jason, if you agree with this or not, but I think it goes back to exactly what you're saying, that if he's not God, then it's just the wisdom of a man. And if it's just the wisdom of a man, then I can take it or not take it, right? I can take the parts of it that I like, and I can leave the parts that I don't like. And that would be totally appropriate, right? I mean, I can tell you whatever I want, but I'm not God. And so you can choose whether you want to take it or not take it. And I think that's the primary, you know, question there, is if we can get Jesus away from his divinity, then we don't have to totally listen to what he has to say. And then we can contextualize these things very, very differently. And, you know, I think one example that relates to that is I think of a quote by Rob Bell, who's you know, known for being a universalist, right? All paths lead to God, all ways lead to God. And at one point he said, and as obvious as it is, then Jesus is bigger than any one religion. He did not come to start a new religion. He continually disrupted whatever conventions or systems or establishments that existed in his day. He will always transcend whatever cages and labels are created to contain him, especially the one called Christianity. And the interesting, you know, point of that is, and we talked about this in the last episode, is, you know, the only cage Jesus is actually in is the one he set himself, John 14:6, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him, right? So to the degree that Jesus is in a cage, it's a cage of his own making. But to get away from that, we have to remove his divinity. And to that end, you know, you have essentially all these views of Jesus doing that. You know, classic liberal theology says that Jesus was a really good Christian. Maybe Jesus was, in fact, the best Christian, the best example of how to seek the Lord, how to find approval with God. But he was just a man. And, you know, very similar to that is liberation theology, which says that that Jesus sought approval with God through, specifically through justice or social justice or fighting for social justice, you know, that sort of thing. And so you see this repackaged version of Jesus who's not divine, he's not God, and as a result then, yeah, I can order from the buffet, right? I take the pieces I like and I leave the pieces I don't like. But the real problem, as you pointed out, Jason, is that, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time clearly defining himself as God. You know, you mentioned John 5 and John 8 and John 10, but you also look at like John 6, right? He says, if you don't partake of him, then you cannot have eternal life. And, it's a very intense passage of scripture where he makes himself the bread of life, you know, and you look at even in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus, he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, the one who literally holds all life and death itself, and certainly proves his power over it by raising Lazarus from the dead, which, by the way, is a massively historically documented event. So, you know, you don't even have to take our word for it. Did it really happen? Of course it did. And then ultimately he proves it with his own resurrection, which again, the amount of historic evidence to support that is massively overwhelming as well. And so just in any of these attempts, whether it be in this, this new age attempt or modern secular progressivism, any of these attempts to take away the divinity of Jesus, it just doesn't work.
Yeah, and I think just something else, like, so, you know, when you look at like the cultic Jesus, or the cults that have a, you know, their own Jesus, he's often portrayed as basically just like this lesser being. Well, he always is, but I should say he's portrayed as like a created being, and they emphasize certain terms in the Bible that are used to describe Jesus, like firstborn of creation, without understanding like even the meaning of that phrase, because you know, in our modern, you know, our Western context, when we read that, we think, oh, well, that's saying he's like the first of he's the first created being. And so that's why Jehovah's Witnesses will say Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creations, first and greatest creature. And of course, the problem with that is Colossians 1, when it's talking about the firstborn of creation, it's talking about he has supremacy over creation. And the firstborn was a term used to suggest he is the heir. He's the heir of creation, not that he is a creation himself. So the firstborn of creation, that phrase even has been, people have missed the mark. And I think that's just one. A lot of times it's like the terminology that is used in the Bible is either misunderstood in its cultural, historical context, or people just, you know, they haven't done serious study of the Greek language. And frankly, like, as much as, you know, people, a lot of Christians don't want to be labeled, you know, know-it-alls, or, you know, trying to always point people to a language they don't know to make their point. But the fact is, the New Testament was written in Greek, and we have to wrestle with that fact. And as much as it's been translated really well, and we have English translations, we can certainly trust. One of my favorites is the ESV. I think the CSB is another really good at being word for word. NASB would be another one in there. But it matters what words we use to translate the Greek language, obviously. And so, but I think beyond that, even, you just look at what happens to Jesus. So, like, if you were to consider, okay, is it possible that Jesus was somehow a lesser being than God? Like, even if he was the greatest creature. Well, that doesn't work. So Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, would say that Jesus is actually an angel, that he was the greatest angel. But Hebrews 1, if you just take some time to read through Hebrews 1 and just take it at face value, it's very clear. There's this hard distinction made, clear distinction made between Jesus and the angels. We read things like, Jesus in Hebrews 1:4 says, Jesus has become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So there again, firstborn is used, but it's in the context of he is the heir. He is the one who, and he, here he's receiving worship from the angels. And elsewhere in the Bible, when somebody tries to worship an angel, like John did in Revelation twice, he's just so taken by these angels, he's trying to worship them. And the angel says, nope, don't do that. I'm a created being. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. And so the clear message of the Bible is only God should be worshipped. But here we have in Hebrews 1, God is telling the angels to worship Jesus, the firstborn. So things like that were, you know, and I remember talking, Jamie, with a Jehovah's Witness, and I knew this was an issue for them, and I asked them, so would you worship Jesus? And they were pretty clear, no, we couldn't worship Jesus. In fact, Jesus wouldn't want us to worship him. And yet, you know, you have places like Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to Jesus. You have Hebrews 1 saying angels are told to worship Jesus. And then you have in the Gospels, Matthew 14:33 says, you know, after Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it says those in the boat worshiped him. Same word used that you use for worshiping God. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And so all of that, by the way, that's just one more example where that's a fulfillment, actually, of Scripture, because in Psalm 89, it is God alone who controls the sea, and he alone can calm the storm. That's explicitly said in Psalm 89:8, and then Jesus not only embodies that because he's the one calming the storm, but then he receives worship for what he just did as God. And you know, so there's lots of problems with that cultic version of Jesus that wants to minimize him and basically say, no, he shouldn't be worshipped. And yet the overwhelming sweep of Scripture, going back to, you know, even in the Psalms where Jesus is being talked about, or I should say God is being talked about, but Jesus fulfills what is true of God, across the board, Jesus deserves our worship. He should be worshipped, and that can only be true if he's God.
Yeah, for sure. You also see that in the Old Testament in Daniel 7, where you're invited into the throne room of God, and there you find, you know, the Son sitting on the throne of God and being worshipped as God, which is like the only place where only God alone will ever be worshipped is in his own throne room, right? And yet here the Son is being worshipped. And you see the same thing in, what is it, Revelations 4 or 5, I think, where you find the same thing again as well, where you're again in the throne room of heaven, and you see the Son being worshipped as God in the place where only God is worshipped. So, you know, in terms of Bible cohesion, there's no disclarity on, you know, who Jesus is in relationship to God. You know, the other ones I was thinking of, Jason, when you were talking, you know, you mentioned Hebrews 1, and of course, John 1, you know, we learned that this eternal Word, who's the Son, was the source by which all things were created. And then you see the same thing in Colossians 1 as well, where not only is he the image and the expression of God, but he's the one by whom all things were created, which also speaks against, you know, that idea that the Son was created separate, the Son was created at all, instead of just being eternally God, because he would have had to have created himself first and then create all things for that to work. And obviously that doesn't make any sense, you know? Yeah. It doesn't make any sense at all. So, so the Bible really is clear on all this, but again, I think the motivation there is, if Jesus is God, then not only do we have to worship him, like you said, but we also have to obey everything he says. Not just the particular things that are fuzzy and feel good, right? Like whole books have been written just on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, you know, because those, oh yeah, we like all that, right? We like doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. We like all those, the nice things, but we don't want the part of Jesus that challenges our sin, right? We don't want the part of Jesus that challenges human wisdom as nonsense, and calls us to willfully submit to the good of God and the good design of God and the good purpose of God, and submit even our own will itself to the lordship of God. And so, you know, you have to deal with that reality when you recognize that Jesus really is God. And I think that's the big piece of this whole puzzle. And you know, kind of to bring it full circle, why are these soft versions of Jesus so dangerous? Because they absolutely fall short of the biblically presented Jesus, and they're a Jesus void of salvation. They're a Jesus full of empty human works, but no actual salvation, no actual relationship, no actual reconciliation with God, no actual resolve for the problem of sin and the human condition. And, you know, they can try and reject those things as something that doesn't exist, right? Like liberation theology does that, that sin is just a made up construct, that it's not actually a real thing. Well, it is a real thing, and it's evident to anybody who has half a brain and able to just observe life and interactions between people. And so it's a real thing, and it really has to be dealt with. And unfortunately, all these other bad views of Jesus cannot deal with the problem of human sin. They cannot resolve that tension. All they can do is maybe make you feel a little better as you live a life of the flesh, or feel a little better as you live a life of human wisdom and human reason and human logic. But none of those ultimately deal with the eternal state and the eternal soul of actual people. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.